We've been for some time now speaking about grace. And I know that when it comes to the topic of grace, there's often a bit of confusion. And I say that because there is a tendency for us to move to one of two extremes when we start discussing grace. One of those extremes is an extreme that is drawn from the world around us and how that world works. We live in a culture, a system that is merit-based. And by that I mean this. If you're going to school, good grades are rewarded, right? You get good grades, you get on the honor roll, you get on the principal's list. And if you're like I was when I was growing up, and I hope I don't get some parents in trouble, my dad used to give me money for every A that I brought home. I worked hard because I liked that money, and it was easy for me to get the grades, so I enjoyed that. You're rewarded. Excuse me. You're rewarded for what you do. Not only that, we see it in sports. If you're good at sports, you make the team. If you make the team, you get to play in the game, and then people notice you and they praise you for how well you've done. You go to college, you make good grades, and the same thing is done. You're recognized. And then in the business world, if you do well in whatever business you're in, usually what that tends to mean is there is going to be a promotion and a bonus because you're excelling and you're doing well. Well, when you bring that over to the religious realm, the spiritual world, what we find is that there are those who teach a merit-based salvation. Yes, we're saved by grace through faith, but you've got to add some works to what Christ did on the cross if you're going to be saved. So there's some things you have to do in order to make sure that your salvation is locked in place. At its heart, it is nothing more than a legalistic system that Christ condemned with the Pharisees back in His day. So that's one extreme. Then there's the other extreme. The other extreme is one that Paul actually addressed in Romans chapter 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? And next week will be my last sermon on grace because we're going to look at the abuse of grace. How do we abuse it sometimes? But this system has a line of thinking that goes something like this. God's grace is your get out of jail free card. You messed up? Don't worry about it. Grace. You want to do a little more sinning? That's fine. Grace. You see, the way that line of thinking works is that there are no consequences, true consequences for sin, because if you're a Christian, then God's grace is just going to take care of it all. And to kind of mimic something Paul says in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, it is the idea that where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. And if you or I emphasize the need to obey God's commandments, then suddenly we're labeled as legalists. Because we've said, God says that's sin and you're not supposed to do that. Well, what we have before us this morning and what was just read a moment ago by Hunter, I think, is Paul's response to that. He tells us that there is something that grace truly does. And what he shows us in these few verses is, first of all, how God's grace saves us, and then secondly, how God's grace teaches us to live a life of godliness. And I want us to look at what Paul has to say this morning, and for that reason, and for something that Paul says in these few verses, I have labeled the sermon this morning, The Education of God's Grace. When you pick it up and you begin reading what he says here in Titus chapter 2, verse 11, he begins by saying that the grace of God has appeared. He says, the grace of God has appeared. Over 2,000 years ago, God's grace appeared in human form. Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ came to this earth, as John would write in his gospel some years later, in the introduction of his gospel, as you come down, he tells us, after telling us that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and he talks about how nothing came into being apart from Him. And he talks about the beauty of this Word coming. When you come to verse 14, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father." Now get this, full of grace and truth. The Word that became flesh, we understand to be Jesus Christ. He says Jesus Christ was full of grace and truth. You go down three more verses, verse 17, and he tells us there that the law was given through Moses, but then he says that grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. When Paul wrote his epistle to the churches of Asia Minor, the letter that we know as Galatians, there in chapter 4 and verse 4, he makes this point. He says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Jesus Christ is the physical manifestation, according to what Paul is saying, of the grace of God. But then what did that grace do? The grace of God appears. And he tells us that he offered himself for all men. He made salvation available to every single one of us here this morning and to everyone upon the face of this earth who has ever lived or ever will live. Because Jesus himself said, if you go to Luke chapter 19, verse 10, that the Son of Man, speaking of himself, has come to seek and to save that which is lost or was lost. In John chapter 3, as he's discussing these various things with Nicodemus about being born again of water and of the Spirit, when you come down to verse 17, after he said in verse 16 how much God loved the world, he tells us that in verse 17 that the Son of Man, that he did not come into the world to judge the world, but as he says there, that the world might be saved through him. And so what Paul says to us is this, that he gave himself. The song that Ray just led us in, that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die. I scarce can take it in. Folks, do you ever stop for just a moment and think about not only what you've just sung, but what the Scripture is telling us? That God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ himself, is your Savior. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, if you go back to John 1, he is the one through whom the world was created. Paul says this in his Colossian letter as well, that in him all things hold together. And not only that, we would call him not only the Son of God, he is the creator of life, he is the master of the universe. He is my all in all. And yet he gave himself for us for two things, Paul says. Number one, to redeem us from every lawless deed. And number two, so that he might purify for himself a people for his own possession. To redeem, to bring us back, to pay the price for our sin. He did it. Not someone else. He did it. And he wants to purify us as his people. Paul puts it this way in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4. He says, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age. And so when you look at what God's grace did, in human form, God's grace came to this world in the form of Jesus Christ. He died on a cross himself for our sins in order that he might redeem us and bring us back to God and that he might purify us so that we might be his people, his possession. But that's not the end of what grace does, because Paul goes on to tell us that grace is also in the process of teaching us. And he says it teaches us two things. It teaches us how we should not live, and it teaches us how we should live. First of all, how we should not live. Teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. So if we are going to be God's people, Paul's argument is the grace of God, which has appeared to all men and has offered salvation to all men, is doing something. It is teaching us that there's a way that we do not live as God's people. And one of those things that we do not do is we do not live an ungodly life. Well, what does it mean to be ungodly? What is an ungodly person? An ungodly person is someone that does not reverence God. An ungodly person is someone who lives by ignoring God. And you know, we often think of the ungodly person as someone that is openly immoral or evil. But the ungodly person is also the nice person. The person that you may work beside every day who is outwardly nice, but inwardly in their lives, they have no room in their life for God. I don't have time for Him. I don't need Him in my life. I'm fine without Him. To live without God is to be an ungodly person. That person's everyday life is organized and motivated by self. But then he says also, it teaches us to avoid what he calls worldly desires. We live in a world culture that is opposed to God. Over and over again, Jesus points out these things. In John chapter 7, verse 7, he tells us that the deeds of the world are evil. Not only that, if we go back to this conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus at night there in John chapter 3, and you read down, you find there in verse 19, he talks about the judgment. And he says, this is the judgment. Well, what is the judgment? It is, he says, that the light has come into the world. Well, who is that? That's him. He's also called the light of the world. He says, this is the judgment. Light has come in the world. But then he says something else is going on. He says, and men loved the darkness more than the light because, he says, their deeds were evil. So light has come into the world in the form of Jesus Christ, but men don't come to the light. They avoid the light. Why? Because their deeds are evil. They don't want their deeds to be known for what they are. John calls these desires, these worldly desires that Paul speaks of here, he gives them a name. Actually, three names. If you look in 1 John chapter 2, there in verse 16, he calls them the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and what he says is the boastful pride of life. You know anybody that's selfish? Do you know anyone that struggles with pride in their life? Do you know anybody that struggles with greed? How much you want, just a little bit more than what I have. You know anybody that struggles with lust? You ever met anyone that is concerned only about power and status? You know, I'm climbing that corporate ladder. Don't get in my way. I want my name on that door with that special office. Do you know anyone that lives only for the sinful pleasure rather than the pleasure of God in their lives? Because you see, this is what is described by worldly desire. I want the things that the world says are good, the things the world tells me I should strive for and I should want. And these are the things that God's grace teaches us to renounce because they have nothing to do with our Lord and our Savior. So first of all, grace teaches us, here's what you avoid. But grace also teaches us, here's what you long for. Here's what you strive for. And it's the main thing that grace is teaching us. And he divides it into, he uses three words, but I think he's really talking about three different areas of life. First of all, grace teaches us how to live with respect to myself. And with respect to myself, he says that grace teaches me to live sensibly, or as the King James uses it, soberly. The NIV translates that word with self-control. And it's an important word because Paul has already used it four times in this letter. Back in chapter 1, verse 8, he uses it as he gives us the qualifications for an elder. And one of those qualifications is that an elder is to be sober or sensible. when you come into chapter 2, in verse 2, he tells us there that it is to be a character trait of a man that he calls an older man. It is to be found among older men. So men, are you sensible? Do you practice self-control in your life? When you come to verse 5, he tells us there that you older ladies are to teach this quality to our younger ladies, which implies that the older ladies have it within them. They practice self-control. They are sensible, and they're passing that on and training the younger women how to be sensible and practice self-control themselves as well. And then last of all, in verse 6, he tells Titus, I want you to teach the young men also how to be sensible or sober or self-controlled. So it covers everyone. It covers the older men, the older women, the younger women, and the younger men. Everyone within the body of Christ. And it means that we live in such a manner that we do not live for our sinful passions and our impulses, but we live in a thoughtful, self-controlled way. Folks, if there's one thing that we need in our world right now, we need people who practice self-control. Because there's a lot of living for self going on right now. There's a lot of living for the passion and for the moment and for the desire and for whatever you want rather than saying, that's not for me. I will not participate in that. I don't do those things. So first of all, grace teaches us, number one, how do I live with respect to myself? But it also teaches us, how do I live in my relationship with others around me? And he says, you live righteously. You live a righteous life. And a righteous life is a right lived life. It is a life that conforms to the standards that God sets. That God says, this is godly conduct. This is the way you treat your fellow man. Oh, we know Matthew 7, verse 12. Do unto others, we shorten it, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Do you want, young people, do you want someone to be nice to you? Be nice to them. You want someone to show you respect? Show them respect. You want someone to show you gratitude for something that you've done? Show them gratitude. Have you ever said thank you to your mother for the meal that she's labored over? There's going to be a lot of meals that have already been cooked and will be cooked over the next 2 weeks. Take a moment and say, Mom, thank you. I know you worked hard on this one. It was very good. Thank you. Do you do that? It's what grace does. It lives righteously. And to live righteously is to live a life of integrity and uprightness in the way that we treat other people. That's something else we need in our world today. But then the third aspect, he says, grace teaches us that we are to live godly. That has to do with our relationship toward God. We live godly, a life of holiness, a life of devotion to God. And when we live a life of holiness and devotion to God, there is reverence. There is respect for God's will in my life. If you go through the book of Proverbs, one of the things that you run into is this term, the fear of the Lord. And Solomon connects it to different things. As a matter of fact, in chapter 1, verse 7, he tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. You want to have knowledge? Start with fearing God, showing reverence toward God. And then just a few chapters over in chapter 9, verse 10, he tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In chapter 8, verse 13, he tells us that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So that person who truly reverences God, that person who truly wants to be a godly individual, says, no, that's evil. I don't want to participate in it because I honor God. I reverence my God. In chapter 14, verse 27, he tells us that the fear of the Lord is the fountain of life. And when Jesus said that he came that to give life and to give it abundantly, life starts with God. True life begins with honoring God and loving Him and serving Him. So grace, the grace of God which has appeared to all men, bringing salvation, redeeming us from lawless deeds, and justifying or purifying us so that we might be His possession, His people. Teaches us how we live with ourselves, how we live in respect to others, and how we live in respect to God. That we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. It's for today. It's not for future. It is for future because it prepares us for the life above, but it is for today. But then the last thing is, what is the motivation behind all of this? Why should I do this? Grace has something to do with that too, because it is the motivating factor. This grace that has appeared to all men, bringing salvation, is what motivates us. And he uses some terms that bring that out. You know, there are often some things that we excitedly anticipate in our lives that sometimes prevent us from getting a little sleep at night. Some of you are adults, we're to the point in our lives where maybe those of us who are older, it doesn't happen so much with us, but have you ever anticipated a vacation? Couldn't wait to get up the next morning and get started. Car's packed, ready to go, waiting for the alarm to go off, and you don't sleep much the night before because you're ready to go on that long-awaited vacation that you haven't had in a long time. Or what about this one? There's someone that you've been waiting on, supposed to come home, that long-awaited homecoming. You know, they just got back from the war. They just got out of this or that or whatever. They're coming home. They're going to be home for the holidays, and I'm looking forward to it. And you don't sleep much because you're anticipating their homecoming. Or here's one, and I know for those of us that are older, it's not that, but those that are younger, yes, presents under the tree. Don't sleep much the night before, do they? I can promise you, when I was a kid, I was up by 2 a.m. And I was looking for the presents under the tree. And Mom and Dad would get up, watch us open the presents, and go back to bed. We'd stay up and play with our presents. But we didn't sleep much that night. And what Paul says here is that we are looking for something. We are eagerly expecting or eagerly awaiting. What is it? It is the one who embodies grace and truth. It is the coming again of the one who is grace in its purest form. It is the Son of God. And he says we are longing for, we're looking for what he calls the blessed hope. You and I have a hope that the world does not have. You and I have something that gives us a foundation in our faith that keeps us pushing forward, moving on, pressing on toward the goal for the upward call or the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And he tells us that these are things that are unsure, but they're unseen, excuse me, but they're sure. We can't see them, but we know they're coming. And there are things that are spiritual blessings which we don't presently possess, but which are going to be ours in the future. If you look at Romans chapter 8, verses 23 through 25, he talks about two things. He talks about our adoption as sons and the redemption of our bodies. It is a hope that, as he says to the Christians in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, is laid up in heaven. Paul calls it in Galatians 5, verse 5, the hope of righteousness. We will be declared righteous. We know it, and Paul speaks of it twice here in Titus chapter 1, verse 5, and chapter 3, verse 7, as what he calls eternal life. And then if you go to his writing to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13 and going through verse 18, what he tells us there is that it not only includes Christ's return with the angels and the trumpet of God, but it includes something else. It includes the resurrection of our bodies and the transforming of those bodies. And it includes the promise of being with the Lord eternally. And we as Christians are looking for that. We're longing for it. We're awaiting it. And when we sing songs like Ray Just Let Us In this morning, oh Lord our God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, but even more when I consider that you're coming back to take me home to be with you, I want to live in such a way that I honor you. Grace. But we're also eagerly awaiting or looking for what he calls the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus. the glory of His return. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 27, Paul makes this, Matthew records this for us. Jesus said it. He says, "For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels and will repay every man according to his deeds." But think about that. Christ is coming in the glory of His Father with His angels. One of these days, you and I are going to see that glory, and we're going to see that heavenly host of angels, and we're awaiting that. But the grace of God encourages us to live in such a way as to be prepared for that. In Matthew 25, there in verse 31, again, Jesus speaking, and He says something similar, "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne." What a beautiful sight to behold. Folks, the reason that Jesus, the one Paul calls the grace of God, came to this earth was in order to prepare a people for Himself. He came to redeem you and me from the lawless deeds that have so entrapped us and weighed us down. He came to purify for Himself a people to make us His own possession. And what is His desire for us? His desire, as you look at the last of what Hunter read, is this, that we might become a people who are zealous for good works. Do we work because this is the way we get ourselves into heaven? No. Otherwise, grace is of no account. No. Grace causes us to want to do, to say thank you. Thank you. And thank you again. That's why we read passages like Matthew 5, where Jesus says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Or a passage like Ephesians chapter 2, which you have before you, where Paul says that we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. One day He's coming back, and we'll all get to see Him. But for now, His grace educates us in how we should live. Not for ungodliness and worldly desires, but we are to be a people who live a life that is sensible or sober, a life that, as He tells us, is righteous, a life that is godly. His return is our blessed hope only if we are Christians. Only if we are Christians. This morning, there's a song we sometimes sing that says, "There's a great day coming. There's a great day coming by and by when the saints and the sinners shall be parted right and left." And it asks the question, are you ready for that day? But it also says there's a sad day coming. A sad day coming by and by. When the sinner shall hear his doom, depart, I know you not. I hope that there's not a single one of you in this room this morning that hears those words, "I do not know you." God's grace has appeared, and He offers salvation to you through the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. That is His grace. And He says, "Believe that Jesus is my Son." Jesus Himself said, "Except you believe that I'm He, you'll die in your sins." And He teaches us that we must repent of a life lived apart from Him. And we must confess His name, believing that He is who He claims to be, and be buried with Him in baptism to wash our sins away. And the grace of God cleanses us because it accesses the blood of Christ, takes away our sins, and we live a redeemed life. Folks, there's a song that you have that we're fixing to sing. It is a song that we are using to invite you to come, to share that which we are possessors of, to know the salvation that we now enjoy. And if you're not a child of God, if you've not put Christ on in baptism, won't you please this morning come as together we stand and sing.